announcement. We got, now that we're into March, our last Sunday of this month is Easter. What we're going to do is one service at our lower campus, so 7:30 in the morning. Going to be outdoors if it's cold that morning. Well, either way, we're going to, under one of our lunch areas there, we're going to have a bunch of heaters in there, and so that'll help out for those that need heat. We usually put a number of them throughout the crowd, but we'll make sure that we're warm, because sometimes that's hard. Hard for some of the elderly, and so we'll make sure that we take care of that. But it's going to be a great service we've been planning for a little while. That Good Friday, we're going to have, well, of course, the annual crosswalk, and kind of gives the details on it there. We meet over at the Tim McHugh Theater at 11, and so we walk down to Sam Hicks Park. Actually, this year, Romolo's going to be leading in the worship, and I think the lead singer from New Covenant's going to be helping him out with vocals and stuff, and so I know they're working out all the details on that. But anyways, that morning, at Good Friday morning, we have a communion service. It's kind of been a kind of tradition for us. It's just a small half an hour service, just worship, just communion, before people take off into their day, whatever they have to go to work or heading over to the crosswalk and stuff. So just some of the things coming at the end of the month, so looking forward to that. I was thinking of one of the illustrations that I have a little bit later on in the in my message on our lives being like painting on canvas. And while we were worshiping, I remember one of the first times I went into Thailand, and we were up in Chiang Mai, and we got done with our hike. It was kind of the end of our trip. We had a free day. And so our friends there said, "What do you guys want to do?" And we ended up going to this elephant show. And so you go in, you feed the elephants, and they do a number of different things. And Dr. Les got picked out of the whole crowd to throw darts against this elephant. Elephant was going to beat him, and was beating him in this dart-throwing contest, which was just hilarious. And the very last dart where the elephant was going to win, all of a sudden it just chucked it in a different direction. And so we made so much fun of Les, you know, with the elephant could easily beat him and kind of threw it so he could win, so the human can win. We were laughing. But one of the things that they did, so they brought out these different canvases. And they had, if I remember, about three or four of the elephants that paint these pictures. And then they actually sell them in their gift shop. And the trainer stands there next to his ears and giving some type of commands, either the way they're pulling on the ear, doing something, but to direct them. And so they dip the brush in, hand it to him, they grab it with their trunk, and it's amazing how massive these animals are, and yet with what detail. So the first one starts drawing out, actually drew an elephant, which I thought was pretty hilarious. So he draws this elephant. Another one's doing a landscape scene with mountains in the background. It's actually pretty decent art. But obviously not compared to some of the masterpieces that have been done in our world today. And I was just thinking kind of through, and as we go through this, kind of keep that in your thought. You know, each of our lives are like that white canvas when we're born. And we ourselves kind of start drawing that picture of ourselves, kind of like the elephant was doing of himself. And the Lord will let you do that your whole entire life. You can paint your own picture. Or you allow him to step in, and he'll paint it for you. And I guarantee it's a much better picture. It ends up being a masterpiece and something, it's a picture that he ends up just absolutely loving. And I think of Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we are his workmanship, his poema. So however you see it, if you see your life as a white sheet of paper where the Lord is drawing out a poem throughout your life, or whether you see it as a painting in that way, that'll be part of our illustration as we go through that tonight. God, we pray, I guess we just submit ourselves, Lord, to you as that white canvas once again. And oftentimes, I know we've set down the paintbrush and yet picked it back up again, and we want to help. Except we keep going out of the lines. We keep picking the wrong color, and we just end up botching it up. And so, God, we look to you, and we come before you and say, God, would you continue to paint the next chapter in our lives? Paint it in such a way that would be beautiful unto your eyes. And so, God, take our lives and create in us just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, God, we submit ourselves to you this evening, and We pray as we walk through Esther chapter 2 that we'd be able to learn and glean from this very courageous woman's life. And so, God, would you speak to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Esther chapter 2. Last week, as we looked at chapter 1, we had talked about kind of our title or theme was Operation Camouflage. We talked about God more often than not covering up life situations to look, well, just simply normal and ordinary and even sometimes just kind of random. Him not allowing us to see the kind of the miraculous workings behind the scenes of what's going on in our lives. So we had talked about God working very much in camouflage. A lot of times we just don't see the great things that he's doing behind the scenes. It comes across so natural. And really, as we see this whole book of Esther, that's what's going on. It doesn't say his name, doesn't use God's name. We're not at the temple site. We're not even in Israel. We're in this pagan land dealing with a Persian king by the name of Ahasuerus. We know him through history as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. And with it, God working through in and through a pagan king and a pagan land and Jews that most all of them were heading all back to the land. They were free to go back to Israel now, and yet as they were off into exile, but they're allowed to return home, and there's a number of them that didn't. And and this was part of the group that decided to kind of stay where they were and stay in their land, and yet how God uses them anyways. And so our title is, from orphan to first lady. We'll break it up into two parts, and that's the first section, 1 through 18, Esther's selection, how she gets to be queen, and then Mordecai's detection, something that he finds out. But again, we're going to see the hand of God using both of these stories to really set up and accomplish God's perfect plan in the whole rest of the book. And so a lot of these, the first couple of chapters are really just kind of setting up what's to take place, in case you don't know her story. And so basically we move from the weeds and the thorns of chapter 1 of just the debauchery and pride and lust and indignation and anger to really a blooming flower in chapter 2. And so if you weren't here with us last week through chapter 1, we find ourselves over in Persia, modern-day Iran. And they were the rulers of the known world, all the way from Ethiopia, kind of mid-Africa, all the way over to Pakistan, even leading into to India, and almost up to Greece. But Greece is going to be the next world power. And what happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is this great leader, Xerxes, taking all of his army, heading on up to Greece, and just gets whooped by Greece. Ends up heading home, and that's kind of what takes place in these in between these two chapters. Talk a little bit more about that in just a sec. Let's go ahead and read our first 18 verses. A little bit of a storyline, going to take a little time, but let's mow through it together. He says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done. Remember, she was his first queen, and he's in a drunken party after 6 months, puts on that other party for another week, and calls for the queen to come out, and basically wants to show off his trophy queen to all of his drunk friends. And she refuses that, and a very courageous gal, wasn't the norm of the time, but it was what the king says goes, and she denied it. I'm not going to do it. And so she gets removed from her queenship. Verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the woman's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. That was kind of what happened with adoption of the day. There was a family member that would normally bring them into their household. Verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young women pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Okay, remember, she's a Jew, and she's not letting anybody know yet that that is her heritage. Verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation. Talk about a beauty contest. According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation, apportioned 6 months with oil and perfume, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaas-Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, into the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. If this seems weird to you at all, it absolutely is, okay? It seems a little pagan, a little vile, a little... It is not a little, it is a lot. It's very strange, and we talked about last week the art of storytelling and everything else. It's not trying to communicate right and wrong. Matter of fact, as the author goes through it, a lot of times there's something happening, and he really doesn't fill us in. This is a good thing, this is a bad thing, this is a right thing, this is a wrong thing. It's not what the book is about. So again, what I always got to kind of come back to the main point of all of this is God working behind the scenes to get things accomplished. And in so doing, we'll even use pagan kings and royal parties and all these crazy things. So what we have here is Esther's selection. Okay, so that's this first part in verses 1 through 18. And the first thing we have here is Esther's introduction here, and we have a lonely king. It's been about 4 years since Vashti has... since he's taken her down from being queen. He comes back after that great yet disastrous expedition. Matter of fact, it says, after these things. There's this time period, we don't know exactly, but it's somewhere 2 to 4 years of when this had taken place. Again, they had gone up north and on this expedition. Radical naval defeat up in Salamis, up near Greece there, 480 BC. We have records of this taking place. And then there was the humiliation of Plataea, which is actually in Greece, 479 BC. Basically, he returns lonely and nostalgic. I don't know if he felt bad for what he did a few years back in making Vashti step down. Was it too rash? He was a drunken fool at the time that he made it take place. probably wouldn't have made that decision if he wasn't drunk. And so I don't know if he's going through all of that or not. The historian Herodotus, that was writing at the time, we got a lot of his writings still today, describes the king's life after his military defeat as one of sensual overindulgence. Yeah, after we hear of what had taken place here, he even started messing around with some of his officers' wives, which sowed this anger amongst his officers and led to his assassination in his bedroom in 456 B.C. We don't have that in our storyline, but that is history and what had taken place. Talk about taking it a little bit too far. A parting comment on Miss Vashti. Listen to this question. Does any principle mean so much to you that you would be willing to risk losing your job over it? Look what she gave up. She's the first lady of the kingdom, and it is the kingdom of the world. She gave all of that up for principle's sake. I hope you and I have some of those principles off also. You know those things where they do interviews on the streets for $1 million, you know, would you kill somebody? No. And they say, for $1 million, if you were assured no, all the virgins in the land and bring them in and you get to pick. You have a night with each one of them and you pick. What pagan king's going to turn that down? That's the idea. He says, well, okay, if that's what you guys recommend, you are my wise counselors. It's interesting that God's providence pierces and penetrates even secular events like beauty pageants, drunken parties, to get his will accomplished. We serve, you and I serve, a big, big God. When he wants anything done, he can make it happen. And so as we're, again, reading along these lines and you find yourself with an impossible boss or an impossible work situation, an impossible friendship situation, whatever it is, understand we got a big God that even controls the hearts of the most powerful and influential humans on planet Earth. And so he's able to penetrate beauty pageants, penetrate drunken parties. God doesn't need stained glass windows in order to work. God doesn't just work inside of churches, right? He can work in pig pens, right, in the New Testament, with the prodigal son. He can work in a harlot's home named Rahab. He can work in a pagan king's bed, like he did with Abimelech, wakes him up in the middle of the night, says, you touch Abraham's wife and I'll kill you. And he didn't. The next morning, why didn't you tell me that was your sister, or excuse me, your wife? Why'd you lie to me and say it was your sister? And so God can just move in, and any of these different situations, God's not going, oh, that's a pagan place, I can't go in there. Not at all. Is the same true today? Yes. Can he work in the midst of, let's say you have a son or a daughter that's just out into the party scene and whatever else. Can God meet him or her there? Yes. You got a son or daughter that's living with a girlfriend, living with a boyfriend. Can God penetrate their apartment and get in there and still deal with hearts in that way? Absolutely. Don't give up. Keep and continue praying. God can penetrate any of these relationships, any of these situations. You just keep praying. Let's talk about Esther's pedigree in verses 5 through 7. Her contestant's resume would read, she was young, an orphan. His mom and dad died at obviously an early age, raised by her cousin. And literally says about her in verse 7 where it says lovely and beautiful. The literal language is, she was lovely of form and fine of feature. Nice body, good looks. That's what it would say if you had a modern translation. She was hot. That's Esther. God can and will use so many different situations in our life to work out, again, his thing. He'd take whether beautiful person or not beautiful person. He'll take a situation. Now, she could have been stuck in this mode of, you know, it's a hard life when you don't have a mom and dad. And she could have immediately went to victim mode of, I had to grow up without a mom or a dad. And just kind of stayed in that funk, as people do. For decades, they'll live in that. Bugged at God for this situation or what had happened, my mom and dad dying at an early age, which is a big deal, but it doesn't have to overwhelm you the rest of your life. God can take our handicaps, our disabilities, our hindrances, and work all those things together for his good. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then he can be made that I'm strong. Next, in verse 8 through 11, we have Esther's admiration. It says in verse 8, she also was taken. Immediately, some of the commentators say, well, that can mean taken by force, that she wasn't, she was taken by force. Probably didn't mean that. It's probably over-interpreting the way they come up with it. It's in the Hebrew with a passive voice. It can be that way, but it seems to be reading in too much. If so, again, we have this Jewish girl, and again, there's a lot of problems like this of how is this Jewish young lady marrying a pagan king? Why is this good? Why is this right? Why is this, how could this be in God's plan? And there's a number of things that don't get resolved. Sometimes like jazz music, as they say, it doesn't resolve. It kind of the same way of what happens with, it really doesn't tell us. We know that women didn't have a right of choice with the royal order. A royal edict is made, and it goes throughout all these different countries that the Persian Empire is overseen at the time. He gives a royal edict, and if you're picked and you're chosen, you're taken. You don't have really a choice in any of that anyways. And I imagine there's a lot of the ladies showing up that are, this is awesome. They get one shot, and this is it. Here's what's happening. All of these ladies throughout the kingdom, however many they are, we don't have an exact number. I'll give you a number in a minute of what we think it could be. But they're basically being brought into his harem. Now, you live wealthy the rest of your life, so that's a positive. So some ladies are going, woo, that's awesome, that's great. But you also have to understand, it's a one-night stand with the king. Then you go back, and you might not ever see the king again. Unless if he calls you back by name, that's what it said. And so basically you're brought into his harem. Now you become, if you're not picked, you become concubine or second wife. There's not a lot of different names for it. Esther was the one that was chosen to be his queen. The rest become concubine. So basically they become a perpetual widow. They never get to marry again. How selfish are the king, all these men in the kingdom don't, takes advantage of all of these women, and they basically, and it's to show his opulence, to show how much money he has and everything else of all these, but they guess. Josephus, a historian a little bit later on in the time of Jesus, so that's not for 400 or 500 years later, but he as a historian writes down that he said that there was 400 these virgins that were brought into his harem at the time. There's another guy writing at the time, Patton, who had said, one woman for a night for 4 years, 1,460. So somewhere between 400 and 1,460 that is brought in. You think, sexist? No, wasn't sexist. Here's why. Because actually every year he brought 500 young boys into his court and basically would take and castrate them, making them eunuchs, to work amongst these women that were there to make sure that no hanky-panky was going on with his concubines. And so he would and castrate them, and they would become eunuchs. And so it wasn't just to the women. It was to the young boys also. Here's what it is. What the king says, and that's, again, what this shows all the way through that, whatever the king wants, whatever his personal whim, he gets. And as deplorable as you can find him, God is bigger still in controlling the situation of I'll have you to pick her for what's coming up and why. And he's going to save the whole Jewish population because of God getting her into the right place. Let's learn of her attractive qualities. Let's see what I have here. In verse 9, she had charm and elegance. Again, it can be translated, this phrase in verse 9 there, she lifted up grace before his face. And so she received preferential treatment with the head eunuch guy that was in charge of all the ladies there, and so she gets preferential treatment. Let's talk about also the second part of 9, how she handles this whole promotion. She's placed now in the best place of the house, given the preferential treatment, seven attendants to her, and all these different things. It's interesting, though, sometimes God works in other ways also. You can't always read a situation where, hey, successful, we're moving up, this must be God. He doesn't always work it that way. I think that's the way we usually see it. We got to be careful of our check and balance system. Again, sometimes God takes us and sets us in the best of places. Sometimes he puts us in the best prisons. Best places or palaces, and sometimes best prisons. One of my favorites in the 1800s was a guy named George Whitefield. They say one of the greatest evangelists America ever saw. So living out on the East Coast, of course, at the time, early America. But he was placed by God in Selena's mansion. Not the female rock star of yesteryear, but this was the Countess of Huntingdon. Very uppity-up schnoody lady. And he was invited into this very rich, wealthy lady's home to come do Bible studies with all her girlfriends. And so George Whitefield would come in and do these home Bible studies with her, with the upper class of the day. But if you've heard anything of his stories, he would also go out into the fields, which was a brand new way of doing evangelism. He only did evangelism in the church. It was the Wesley brothers and Whitefield that broke out of that and started going to the highways and byways. Basically, they went out to the fields and just started field evangelism. Never heard of before. These guys started. So they did that in the fields called Moor Fields in London in 1742. So at the time, and I did a lot of reading on him because he just became a favorite of mine. They would have people that were in the crowds that didn't like what he was saying, and so they would bring drums. They'd bring trumpets. They would throw dead pieces of cat, feces, everything at him to shut him up. And so as he would speak, the trumpeter would, you know, keep going. As soon as he'd take a breath, they'd stop. And he'd start speaking again. He'd blow the trumpet again. And just people just hassling him and everything else. It was crazy of what had taken place. Throwing stones, dirt, rotten eggs, pieces of dead cats. But because of his preaching, 350 people were awakened. It was one of the starts of one of the awakenings, if you've read in church history at all, what had taken place. God will sometimes place you in those royal palaces and royal places. But then there's other times where you can be equally as effective in a prison cell and in the fields and in these lowly places. And you and I can't judge that on, oh, this is God's favor, oh, God's mad at me. God's favor, God's mad at me. We just need to be careful on that. Be careful on that. One thing else we see in verse 10, she could keep a secret. Mordecai didn't say to lie or deny her country. He only told her not to proclaim her country. As one said, I think it was Swindoll that said, all truths are not to be spoken at all times, though an untruth is not to be spoken at any time. Say it again. All truths are not to be spoken at all times, though an untruth is not to be spoken of at any time. If you can get away with it, just don't say anything about that. Just keep that quiet. And so she did. Mordecai seemed to be a great step-parent. Loved her, took care of her as if she was her own. Truly became a father to the fatherless. And how sweet of, I love the, where was it, verse 11. Every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. He could never go in there, but he would just pace until somebody came out. Hey, can you get word in? How's Esther doing? And just kind of that nervous, doting kind of parent a little bit and making sure everything's fine. It kind of flashed on me. I remember when Zach was in kindergarten. We live in Temecula, and Vail School is kind of behind our housing track there. And back in the early days of Temecula, there wasn't too many schools, and so we were there. And so but taking him as a kindergarten, I remember going with Kelly one of the times, and we walked him. It's only a few blocks away, and so we led him to the gate and dropped him off, and then and Kelly says, "So I'm beat feet and going home because I'd got to go to work and electrician at the time. And she says, no, we can't go yet. Said, what do you mean? We dropped him off. And she says, no, come here. And we're standing, this chain link fence, and we're standing up on this hill, and we're looking through these bushes and watching him on the playground because they had like 10 minutes before school, and they're playing. I got to see if he's going to play, if he's talking to anybody. Anybody talking with him? And she's like, watch it. It's like, do you this every morning? Yeah. And I was like, oh, okay. It was kind of like that. That's how I kind of picture Mr. Mordecai here and just making sure that all is well. Esther's preparation in verses 12 through 14. We get to this, in verse 12, all of a sudden hits, and we kind of step backstage into the powder room of the palace where the contestants are putting on their makeup here. Probably stayed out of the sun to get lily white. That's what they do. And still, many cultures today, we're the strange one, laying out in the sun, trying to get as dark as we can. When you can't do that, going into the tanning salons and, you know, trying to become darker. The rest of the world tries to get lighter. It's kind of a funny thing. But basically, they were cleaned up, perfumed up, so they'd put on this beauty paste and everything else. And I found some of that when we were over in Burma, actually, because they do that there. And it almost looks like war paint. And we'd ask them, why do you put this on? And most of them would wear this. And it was specifically that. It's lightning cream. And so they showed me the cream. And me and Jaron are there, and it's like, can we try it? That's what we're just messing around. But that's what they do. Many, many countries still today want to make themselves. So they have a whole year. They're going to stay out of sunlight. They're going to get as pasty white as they can. That's part of that. It's a sweaty culture. The different oils and the perfumes and everything else. Hide body odor. It's all that good stuff. Okay, too much detail. TMI. You know, it's interesting from culture to culture how each culture defines beauty. Some look at their women as far as weight goes, some like the supermodel, you know, feed me look. Others like the kind of full figure look, you know, think of the Greeks and things like that. The type of jewelry on your body, in your body, you know, some like a beautiful diamond necklace, others like a big dinner plate and the bottom lip. It's just amazing throughout the world what a culture says, now that's awesome. Now, how does that go? Oh, she's got a saucer, you know, it's like, woo, nice plate. I don't know how it works, but it's just funny, culture to culture. Length and style of hair, style of clothes, all these different things. But imagine being in Esther's golden slippers for a minute. What temptations do you think she faces? What do you think she battles for this whole entire year? Of being pampered every single day and primped and manicured and pedicured and seven servants to wait on you hand and foot at your beck and call. Their daily goal to make you look as awesome as you can. Every day, I'm sure they're saying, you look so great. You look so pretty. Don't you think you'd struggle with pride? What about all the jealousy of all the other women and just this taking place? That's what you live in that every day for a solid year. Competition with everybody else. All the psychological, emotional things that these ladies must have had to go through. I didn't mean to leave that picture up that long. Didn't mean to hurt anybody. Okay, next one. Esther's exaltation in 15 through 18. Verse 15, she requested nothing. Ladies get to take with them, their one night with the king, take whatever they want with them from the court there. Ladies, this is a shopping spree of a lifetime, like having run of Tiffany's or going on Rodeo Drive and shop, take, buy, whatever you want, you get to bring it. And she requests nothing extra. All the other ladies seem to be opposite of that, taking all the artificial beauty that they could, necklaces, earrings, bracelets, anklets, nose rings, and the like. But it seems like Esther's going in with that inner beauty that she's going for, which seems to be, yeah, we know that she's got a nice body and she's very pretty. But as we learn the rest of it, we're going to learn she's courageous, she's very smart, and as her story continues, we'll see it's the full package. I wonder how many times have we been like this empty picture frame behind me? We can have a pretty gold frame, but with no canvas on the inside. There's the individual that is constantly working on the outside of their life to make sure they look just right. It's fine to look nice on the outside. You should. What I'm emphasizing is forgetting about the soul, forgetting about the attributes and character and those kind of things, and only investing on those, making sure you have the brand new clothing that comes out when it comes out, and all of the big lips and big whatever else, and going through all the externals and forgetting about the inside. We spend much of our efforts and energy on the picture frame and forget about painting a masterpiece on the canvas of our inner person for the Lord. That's why I started us off with thinking through, seeing our lives as that painting. And boy, how we miss it if our only focus is on the frame. You know, a lot of pictures you can buy today without even, it doesn't even need a frame. There's some of them that they just so stand out that just even look better without. A frame is going to take away from it, and you can just leave it unframed. It's so beautiful that way. Now, on the other hand, you could have a gorgeous masterpiece that's there, and a frame, if you pick the right one, and you have tie-in colors and different things like that, it'll all the more set off the painting. But I bet you've seen a painting before where the frame is so gorgeous, it overwhelms you're looking at the frame going, that's a nice frame. And you've completely missed it again if you're an artist. If they're not looking at your picture and they're only looking at your frame. Sorry if this is getting too close to home, okay? If that represents you in any way. And of course, Peter says, don't let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. You need to measure your beauty by more than what you see in the mirror. I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 3. Listen to this great two verses. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. And I want you to hear God's reaction to our focusing too much on the externals. Again, as I said last week, people take it too far the other way and think that homeliness is godliness. That's stupid too. The other extreme. But in verse 16, it says in Isaiah 3, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. So kind of that, I just picture the catwalk. Okay. Making a jingling with their feet. That means they have all of the anklets and things on. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will uncover their secret parts. That doesn't sound too good. What was the cause of all of this? Pride? Haughtiness? That's what it said there. And so we'll stop for a second and we'll ask the question today. How is your painting coming? You're at a certain chapter of your life, certain year of your life, certain place in your life. How is your painting coming? And here's what's good. If you started your painting, as we all did, as unbelievers, and got to a certain place, you know what's the coolest thing is, as soon as we hand God the brush of our lives, he can even paint over, right? If you're a painter, you can paint over blotches, you can paint over, you just let it dry, and then you can paint over that, and God's pretty awesome about doing that. But again, so many people living empty framed lives and forgetting about what matters is the picture itself. And so with Esther, her wisdom and virtue were her greatest beauty. But again, I'll say, there is an advantage to a diamond to be well-placed in a nice setting. Normally, people don't just buy the diamond for the diamond's sake. But then now the next thing, once you picked what level of diamond, whatever diamond you could afford and everything else, then the setting that it goes in matters. Again, it's going to show off that diamond. Again, Kelly and I, we couldn't afford much when we had gotten married, and I tease her. I said I sold my Porsche to buy her wedding ring. It really was I had this little 914, and I did sell it, but it was really for other reasons. But anyways, we found this one. It was in the Cerritos Mall in Zales is where we found this beautiful, and it had these seven little diamonds on it, and it looked gorgeous. find out how much it was. Can we get them down? We had a certain amount we could pay. And it's just like, we can't make it happen. No problem, she said. We can make the diamonds just a little bit smaller. And it's like, really? And so we're looking at that, do this whole entire thing. And so we buy it, and we wait for it. And when it gets delivered, and God bless Kelly, she wore it for many years. But it was like, the setting itself was bigger. It's like, I think there's a diamond in there somewhere. It was just was way too big where you could barely see the diamonds. And she, you know, she's like, that's the best in the world. Found out later what she really thought. But, you know, it was just, but it was so true. It's just like, you couldn't even see the diamonds in this thing. You had to keep it clean. Otherwise, is that a dirt speck or, a, you know, it's like that. Okay. So again, that balance that is there. It's okay for have beauty in your life. Beautiful people, that's a wonderful thing. Makeup, whatever you want to do, that's wonderful, but you just got to keep the balance. Trust God. He'll control the situation and circumstances around you, and that's what he does here. She's going to go through with all the rest of the ladies, but then it came to going in before the king, and while all the gals are setting it up, here's what I'm going to bring and everything else. She says, no, she's just going to trust the Lord at that time. If it's the Lord, it's the Lord. If he does it, he does it. And it's just trusting in him. And as the Psalm 60, verse 11, 12 says, the help of man is useless. Through God, we'll do valiantly. And it seems like she believed in that. Of course, she had to go through all the stuff with that year-long prep. But when it come down to it, I'm just going to trust in God. Go with it. And the Lord rewards that. Amazing enough, she would even be invited to the pageant, let alone win this whole thing. Just absolutely amazing, more than amazing, miraculous, that God would esteem her to this this place. Maybe as Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2:8, he, being God, raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Boy, that's what we see taking place in her life. I gotta start wrapping up here. Let me jot. Yeah, let's go on. Check out in verse 19 through 23, and we'll wrap up with this next part here. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious, sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Again, these guys might have been, because of the situation with their wives, they seem to be pretty close to the king and all of that, but whatever the reason, they want this guy dead. Verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. If you know the rest of the story, you understand that that's a total setup. If you're watching a miniseries, it's right before commercial break where all of a sudden they expose you to kind of what's coming next. Sorry, we got to go to commercial break, you know, and then they go off and kind of just leave you hanging there because that's both of these situations here. Esther becomes queen and this being written down for the king to read a little bit later is going to, again, set up the whole entire story. And so we have the plot being revealed. Bigthan and Teresh, they sound like a couple of thugs, huh? They fit perfect in the story here. And they're just talking too loud. And a little birdie was able to hear. Remember the little song, "Be careful, little mouths, what you say"? Mordecai heard from a little birdie of his diabolical plan. And remember Ecclesiastes 10:20, it says this, "Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." Well, that's what happened. And he uncovers this whole thing, and it gets demolished. Very interesting. Esther's affair was very public. Mordecai's is very private. God working in both those situations. Both were equally important to God. Esther's position, Mordecai's perception. All events are important if you're living in the will of God. So hard to see. So hard for you and I to see. The big things, little things, a lot of times we think, why this, God? And we'll even ask Him. Or I would encourage you, please ask Him. He might not tell you right away, but it's good to be looking, how is this going to fit for your kingdom's sake? And what's happening here? And me losing my job? In this situation, that, be asking Him. And lastly, we see we have the plot revealed and the plot recorded in verse 23. Again, Mordecai wasn't rewarded right away, but at the right time. Again, you might do the right thing, and it might just seem like it's just filed away in God's file cabinet somewhere, and we don't hear anything about it. God's timing. Do your responsibility today and let God take care of the consequences. Oftentimes, you and I are not rewarded right away for something, but a book of remembrance is written, and thus an account is kept of every one of our works and labors of love. How can you say that for sure, Brian? Because it says so in the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 10, that He will remember our works and our labor of love. He remembers all those. It's all recorded. Don't think He's ever going to forget. Let's wrap up and just talk about a couple of the lessons that we can remind us of here. First reminder to paint that canvas of your inner person for the Lord. How is your canvas doing? If we could see it right now, what would it look like? Would you be embarrassed of it? Would you be excited for what God's doing? If somebody's asking specifically, what's that soul work God's doing on you right now? What's the most special thing he's working in and of your life? What's He showing you? What has God shown you today? What's he revealing about Himself? What's the painting? How's it coming along? If we had to, each time a person asked that, we had to truly reveal what's going on in that painting of our heart, mind, soul. When we talk about the painting of the canvas, again, that reminder in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We need to find ourselves, not making ourselves beautiful for a king, but making ourselves beautiful for the King of Kings. Secondly, I'll remind us that, well, as far as God delivering God's people, which again, what the book is about, as God did for Israel, so He'll do for His church today. Remember He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. That's His church worldwide. That's the bridegroom of Christ. That's every believer that is a true believer, that real relationship with God. And so when we talk about being delivered and deliverance and that for Israel, see the same for the church. Also the reminder, in the world, but not of the world. Esther, being able to protect herself in the midst of the opulence and wealth and everything else that's coming her way now that she's the queen of the land. She becomes this first lady, and yet she doesn't ever give up her character, and we'll see how courageous she is in the next two chapters. How do we survive and even thrive in a pagan culture? Again, a lot of times we think, woe is us. We're living in the end times. It's never been this bad before. And I always laugh and say, really? Did you do any reading on Greece, you know, back when Greece ran the world, or later on Rome, and during those different pagan times were just crazy. But maybe we'll learn from Esther how to survive and even thrive in a very pagan culture. Here's some questions. How do you maintain your relationship with one true God in a polytheistic or pagan society? How do we live in today? However bad you see our world today, how do you survive in that today? How do you maintain your relationship with the one true God in our land today? Second question, how do you maintain your distinctives identifying yourself as a Christian? Where do you find that balance? How different are we supposed to be? What should those differences look like or distinctives? Another question, how do you assimilate into your culture without compromising? And another one, how do you relate your faith to your culture? Which are all kind of similar in looking at that. It's what you have to do if you go on the mission field. All of a sudden you're going to step into a Buddhist society or a Muslim society, and And I think it's easier for us to think of that there, being culturally sensitive. You're going into a land, let's say, into a country where you can't just slap a cross or a dove on a building and call it a church. They say you can't have church. But what does it look like there? We have a number of our own missionaries doing that very thing. We talk with them before it. There's great, you know, classes and books and everything else on that. How do you contextualize that situation, their culture in that? And even if you lead one to Christ, lead them to Christ, what does that look like for them? Can they still dress the same way? Can they still go to their places of worship and still believe in the one true God? Can they still bow down to the ground and get prostrate before the Lord and bow down in that way in their style of prayer? What has to change and what doesn't have to change? And so that's easier to think through like that. And we'll do it over there. But a long time, the questions arise right here within our own church, right here in Murrieta. How do we live out our Christianity in our day and age? See, a lot of the church will, sorry, I'm getting off on a soapbox, but I'll wrap up with this. A lot of the church is saying, you know, it's the hymns from the 1800s or the 1900s that was the most spiritual way to sing. And so let's keep that in our church forever and ever and ever. Amen. And, you know, and so we look at, and it's just like, well, what about culture today? Are we allowed to change obviously we did, but, you know, with our, whether it's our music, should we dress differently? Should we dress like our culture? What about going to movies? And yeah, you start thinking through on all those different levels. We live in a culture also. A lot of times we look at the other cultures. We live in that culture. And we need to continue to ask those questions of, what does that look like? How do I figure out what Paul was saying as being separate from the world without being a freak? Where nobody wants to, whatever they see in you, they're going, I don't want that. So how do we do that? What looks separate? What isn't compromise? I don't have all the answers, but I have the right questions. Those are the questions that we ask ourselves, continue to ask ourselves. My Christianity looks much different than it did 10 years ago, so I think it needs to ebb and flow with that. Our culture is different from 10 years ago. And looking at how do we relate and how do we minister to those, the folks in our culture, without compromising our integrity and who we are on the inside, those are questions we always have to be asking ourselves. They're good questions. Father, help us in figuring it out. Lord, help us to personally do it, corporately as a church, but individually also. What we would be comfortable with you, God, and where our lines are and what we call either gray areas. God, we need to hear that. Boy, we look up to our friend Esther here and see some great decisions that she made. Other decisions we're just not sure about. But help us to be as courageous as her. Help us to keep our priorities as she did in these areas that we talked about tonight. Lord, we do want to be able to reach our friends around us. We also want to be able to have things that are distinct and that truly do separate us, that they would know that we are Christians, our lives and lifestyle and our character. God, continue to work that character in our lives as you continue to paint our lives and paint our story and paint our picture. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think Romolo came out because I went too late, huh? No, it's late. Go get your kids. God bless you. You can come back and hang out and fellowship. If anybody needs prayer, come on in. Have a wonderful evening.